We continue in our study in the book of 1 Peter. We come to chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Peter has been explaining to us how we are now the people of God and the implications of that fact for various aspects of our daily life. We've looked at our life in the world as it concerns our interaction with the world and the way that the world is full of so many godless lusts and desires that we are to turn away from, since that is what we were before we were converted. Now we are to live in such a way that God's excellencies are proclaimed in the way that we live in the world, so that we are not of the world, even though we live in the world. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people possessed by God. And the purpose for that privileged standing is that we should proclaim God's excellence in this darkened world where we live during the time between our conversion and our glorification. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you are right now. You've been transformed by His grace, and you are not now yet what you will be. When we see the Lord, we will be perfected and glorified. And in the meanwhile, we are to live in light of what we are in Christ. And that's not an automatic thing. It's not an immediate thing. It's a lifelong process, and it is something that requires great effort and discipline. It is what we call the process of sanctification. So after holding out Jesus' example of suffering, which we'll look at next week, he also goes on to draw implications for the status of God's people as it relates to marriage and as elders and in the church in general. We've also looked last week, we looked at our relationship to human government and how we are responsible as Christians to live in obedience to the laws of our land. And the only limitation upon our obedience to those earthly powers is when those earthly powers command us to do what God prohibits or when they prohibit what God commands. And we were reminded, and I think sobering thoughts, to think about the reality of the possibility of that in the near future in our own country as we see the way things are going in our nation. May God give us great wisdom and discernment and also boldness to live in obedience to God, even when it runs counter to what our nation's laws command. All of these areas of life are held out by Peter as those in which God's people are to give evidence of our distinctiveness. We are to separate ourselves from all vestiges of our former life so that a boundary is clearly drawn between what we now are and what the world around us remains, so that a bold contrast is seen between the utter darkness of sin and the marvelous light of God's holiness. This means that all is sacred, that everything matters to God. And today we're going to look in these verses at our relationship to our calling as God's people, how it affects the way that we work, the way that we interact with the world in terms of our business dealings. See, everything is sacred for the Christian. Now, we tend to think of our life as Christians as divided into that which is sacred and that which is secular. To put it very simply, we have our Sunday mindset, and then we have the rest of the week. We have those things that we view are spiritual and those things that are mundane. And we look at the spiritual as more important, and that's probably appropriate. Let us not pull that down to the level of the mundane, but rather we ought to be thinking of the mundane, the normal things of earth that we tend to think of as of lesser importance or unimportant. We need to elevate those to the same level as that which we consider spiritual so that all is seen for us as sacred. Everything matters to God. Your work is not unimportant to Him. We are called upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul writes, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We need to seize every situation where we find ourselves and think carefully how we can reflect the holiness and the glory and all the majesty of God's eminence, His excellence, in the way that we do that. And today we're going to consider how that affects our work. Now, some of you may be self-employed. Some may be retired. Some may not yet be of working age. And so it's easy to think, well, this doesn't directly apply to me because I'm not in the workplace anymore, or I'm not yet in the workplace. Well, that's maybe true, but there is application for all of us. Because if you're young enough to not have a regular job yet, you certainly, I hope, have tasks at home that your parents have given to you. If you are self-employed, you still have someone you work for. Your customers are your employer, if you will. And even for those of us who are maybe retired, we still have responsibilities in the way that we conduct business and go about our daily interaction with others. And so there is application in this passage, I think, to all of us, even though the immediate application to the workplace might not directly apply to you. The preacher, Harry H.A. Ironside, tells this story from his youth. He says, "When I was a boy, I felt it was both a duty and a privilege to help my widowed mother make ends meet by finding employment in vacation time on Saturdays and other times when I did not have to be in school. For quite a while, I worked for a Scottish shoemaker, or cobbler, as he preferred to be called, an Orkney man named Dan McKay. He was a forthright Christian, and his little shop was a real testimony for Christ in the neighborhood. It was my chief responsibility to pound leather for shoe soles." Now, there's a tough job for you. "A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit and then soaked in water. I had a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with a flat-headed hammer, I pounded these soles until they were hard and dry. It seemed like an endless operation to me, and I wearied of it many times. What made my task worse was the fact that a block away, there was another shop that I passed going and coming to or from my home, and in it sat a jolly, godless cobbler whose bad influence on the boys of the town was dreaded by respectable parents. He seemed to thrive, and that perhaps to a greater extent than my employer, McKay. As I looked in his window, I often noticed that he never pounded the soles at all, but took them from the water, nailed them on, damp as they were, with the water splashing from them as he drove each nail in. One day I ventured inside, something I had been warned never to do. Timidly I said, 'I notice you put the soles on while still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded?' He gave me a wicked leer as he answered, 'They come back all the quicker this way, my boy.' Feeling I had learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting time in drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. McKay stopped his work and opened his Bible to the passage that reads, 'Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God.' 'Harry,' he said, 'I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits that I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here. I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant.' Then he went on to explain that just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes, and that only as he did this well would his testimony count for God. It was a lesson I have never been able to forget. Often when I have been tempted to carelessness and to slipshod effort, I have thought of dear devoted Dan McKay, and it has stirred me up to seek to do all as for him who died to redeem me." I think that's a fitting illustration of the way that even the least of tasks that we would consider unimportant or menial can be done for the glory of God. Because God is really the one we serve. And no matter what your calling is in life, you can do all to the glory of God. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, takes a general command that we looked at earlier to be subject to all human institutions to the institution of work. So first, I think we ought to consider where it is that work came from. Now, we might be tempted to think that, well, work came about because of the fall. If we hadn't fallen into sin as a race, then we wouldn't have to work. Well, I suggest to you that that's not accurate. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Those underlined words you see sound like work to me. There's a task for man to do, and this is before sin entered the world. So also in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 15. Notice again the underlined words here. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Humanity was created to work. Work has not come as a consequence of sin. It is only that rather our work has become difficult because of sin. And if you've ever, I'm sure you've had, even if you've never had a regular job where you punched a clock and got a paycheck, life is about work. And work is difficult. It almost seems that the efforts that you make to provide for your daily needs, things just seem to resist. Things just seem to want to go wrong. It just seems like there's this principle of hostility and opposition between ourselves and the things that we are trying to accomplish. Well, very simply, that's the curse of sin. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam was told, "Cursed is the ground. You're going to have to raise a sweat and work hard to gain a living from it." That doesn't apply just to farmers. That principle applies to all of life. And no matter what your work is, the principle of the curse is there. So also in future, Revelation chapter 22, we have this beautiful vision that comes through the Apostle John of the future glory that awaits us. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." We are going to work in service of God for all eternity. So work is another of God's created structures which exists among humanity, and it is an institution in which we all operate. As I read from 2 Thessalonians, so again from chapter 3, "Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." Now the passage before us envisions three pairs of opposites, and I provided those for you in your sermon notes. You'll also see the bare structure of the outline on the screen before you. And those opposites are these: two different masters, two diverse responses, and two divergent outcomes. But first we need to consider who it is that Peter is addressing here. Last week we were called upon to regard ourselves as slaves of God. That word refers to the lowest of socioeconomic classes in Greco-Roman society. But the word for those who are addressed here is much broader than that. The word is literally a household servant. And in that culture, it was applied to any person whose work involved life's necessities. Many of these people were well-educated and highly skilled workers who, although they did not have the rights of citizenship, were entrusted with various important responsibilities essential to daily life. They were artisans, laborers, domestics, clerks, teachers, even doctors and other professionals. It was, in that society, the most common form of employment. It was the most prevalent lifestyle, more than half, if not two-thirds of the people in that culture fell into this category. So we're not talking about slaves. We're talking about people who were under obligatory employment circumstances that included slaves at the lowest, but many more than just those that lowest level of society. The word is used of two men who were sent by the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, along with a devout soldier, you'll recall, to find Peter and to bring him from Joppa to proclaim the gospel to the household of Cornelius. These men were not mere slaves, but they were trusted servants sent on an important errand. They might even have been something like a personal assistant or a valet that we might liken them to. So as with human government, our responsibility is to employers to be submissive. And this to be done with all respect, literally the word is fear, but directed toward whom? Some say fear of God, some say towards earthly masters. Well, perhaps a little of both is there, because back in verse 13, we see that submission is called upon us for the Lord's sake. So perhaps both are in view, because both are appropriate. We respect our employers, because we respect God, who has placed us in those kinds of relationships. So as with our conduct in the world and in society, God's demands concerning our work applies to all of us. We are all employed in some way and live in a context within which we must give heed to the exhortation of this passage. It could be an employee-employer relationship, a service or goods provider for a customer, even children to parents with those chores around the home that we all dreaded when we were younger. Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me read those verses for you, and then we'll consider these three pairs of opposites now that we have seen just who it is that Peter is addressing here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Let's look first at these two different masters. Now, in our society, we have great freedom to choose what kind of work we will do, where we will do that kind of work, and to some extent, who we will work for. But usually, once we choose a particular employer in general, our immediate supervisor or the person to whom we give a direct account is not necessarily somebody whose presence there is under our control. And so we may find ourselves in a situation where one of two different kind of masters appear over us. First of all, we consider those who are good and gentle. Now, if you've ever had an employer that is good and gentle, you realize it is a great blessing to have someone whose character reflects the character of God. Now, good and gentle may refer to, certainly does refer to, desirable Christian qualities. But Peter is not saying that this master is a believer. Rather, he's referring to how this master treats his employees or his servants. Now, the word good is usually translated that. It sometimes also means kind or generous. Gentle is always translated that way in the New Testament. And it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it is presented as the opposite of pugnacious. It is a synonym of peaceable there, so we get some idea of what those words mean. Again, these words describe a person whose character reflects that of God, though not necessarily is this person a believer. Common grace provides for many good attributes in unsaved employers, and perhaps you have had the blessing of such a situation. But again, Peter's concern is not with the master's faith, but how he treats his servants. Now, if you've had an employer or a work relationship like that, you know that it's easy to submit and serve in that kind of a situation. To be diligent in your work because there is a desire to please a person who is pleasant to you. Or if the person is a believer, you know that your work is going to benefit a brother or sister in Christ. And it's, so it's much easier. But unfortunately, not all employers are good and gentle. There are all too often those who are unreasonable. Now, literally, the word here is crooked. It is translated that way twice, but also perverse, and here it is translated as unreasonable. It appears in an Old Testament quotation in Luke chapter 3, verse 5, of the way prepared for the coming of the Lord, where it says, "Every ravine will be filled and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough smooth." So that's all it means. It means something that's crooked. But when you apply it to a person, it becomes a metaphor for someone who has a deficient character, who may be demanding or harsh, cruel, or deceitful, or unscrupulous, unjust, or dishonest. Now, I've had those kinds of employers in the past, and particularly in the area in which I worked as I was working my way through Bible college and seminary, and here and there at other times in life as an auto mechanic. And it seemed like that kind of a situation invited the kinds of employers and supervisors that were tended to be a little bit crooked, difficult to get along with, or demanding, some of them even dishonest. And as a Christian in that work environment brought some ethical dilemmas to me as to whether I was going to go along with the unethical demands of my employer or risk losing my job because of an insistence on doing what is right. I find that the Lord honored my efforts overall to try to live up to Christian standards in that workplace, but it did bring some difficulties from time to time. Well, it may be difficult to submit to an employer like that, but that's what God demands of us. Again, it's not to violate a biblical command for various ethical issues, but when a person is just plain hard to work for, we still have the responsibility to submit to them, because that's what God demands of us, and we do so as unto the Lord. So there's two different kind of masters that you could have. Maybe a good and gentle one, perhaps one that's a little bit unreasonable or perverse. If you have the employer that's good and gentle, Peter doesn't directly address that. And I think that's because it's a reasonable assumption that we are going to be quite able to live in an ethical manner in such a situation as that. But a lot of times that's not the case. And so if we do have an unreasonable master, there are two diverse responses that that we can give to that. The first of those is bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, is the way that it's worded here. Now, bearing up is a literal translation. You know, we've got a burden and we're lifting it up, holding it up. Elsewhere, it's translated to endure. And so it's clear that the metaphor applies to putting up with a difficult situation. In 2 Timothy 3, the word is used to refer to the many persecutions that Paul endured as a Christian. So if we have a perverse employer, we may have to endure sorrows or grief or pain which is undeserved, or to suffer unjustly. Now, what form could such suffering take? We might encounter difficult work conditions, inadequate pay, long hours, poor benefits. These come to mind readily because they are things that we hear about in the news when we hear of a certain labor dispute. Maybe we've experienced those ourselves. But I would like to put things in a little different context for you. We think that if we're workers in a factory or a store or something like that, we think that because our pay is meager and the benefits are poor that we have a tough time. But let me take you back to 1852. There was a notice that was discovered in the ruins of an office building in London that had the date on it, 1852. Now, this was a notice that was posted in this office back then, over 150 years ago. Put these statements in context with where we are today. Here's the statement. Number one, the firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. weekdays. So there's an 11-hour workday, okay, and that was a reduction in hours based on some labor laws that were passed by Parliament in those days. Number two, clothing must be of a sober nature. The clerical staff will not disport themselves in raiment of bright colors, nor will they wear hose unless in good repair. Number three, overshoes and topcoats may be worn in the office, may not be worn in the office, but neck scarves and headwear may be worn in inclement weather. Number four, a stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It is recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather. So they had to provide for the heat of the office if they wanted to be warm. Number five, no member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. Number six, no talking is allowed during business hours. Number seven, the craving for tobacco, wine, or spirits is a human weakness and as such is forbidden to all members of the clerical staff. Number eight, now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not on any account cease. Number nine, so you get a lunch, but not an hour, and you had to keep working while you're eating. Number nine, members of the clerical staff will provide their own pens. A new sharpener is available on application to the supervisor. Number 10, the supervisor will nominate a senior clerk to be responsible for the cleanliness of the main office and the private office. All boys and juniors will report to him 40 minutes before prayers and will remain after closing hours for similar work. So if you are one of these juniors, then you got to work early and late cleaning up the office. Brooms, brushes, scrubber, and soap are provided by the owners. Number 11 and last, the owners recognize the generosity of the new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work to compensate for these near-utopian conditions. Now imagine trying to apply those kind of work rules today. You'd have a strike on your hands in no time with our, you know, 40 hours, you know, 15-minute break morning and afternoon, an hour for lunch. You don't have to work during your lunch hour. All of the necessities for the doing of the work are expected to be provided by the employer along with heat. Very different conditions than that of our day. And perhaps that would put a little better perspective on what other cultures in the past have had to endure by way of work conditions. So sometimes difficulties are of that sort of a nature, just the nature of the work or the situation we're in. But what difficulties come upon us specifically because we are Christians? Those, I think, are more what Peter has in mind here. Hostility, ridicule, mockery, because of our pure lives or for what we believe or because we refuse to participate with them in ungodly conduct or conversation, or to do the unethical business practices that, well, everybody does it that way. You can't make a buck if you don't do this or that. It is suffering for refusing to cave in to the pressures of the ungodly and do what they do. So as a Christian, you may face those kinds of things that the unbeliever will not face. But there's also the likelihood that we will suffer for what is right, or that we will do what is right and suffer for it. Now, these are kind of two sides of a coin here. The first one implies that there are bad conditions forced upon us that we need to bear up under. The second one is where, in a positive sense, we are doing what is right and we suffer for that. You see how they're kind of two sides of the same thing. Now, doing good or right is a common word in 1 Peter. It appears in chapter 2, verse 15, and here in verse 20. Also in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 17, it seems to be a favorite word of Peter to kind of summarize what the Christian life looks like. If you want to just boil it down to one statement, it's doing good, doing what is right, doing what is ethical, doing what is godly, living in obedience to God's command. So what kind of right things might you do for which you would suffer? And I've encountered a few of these too. If you work hard, you may find that others will say, you're making us look bad. If you return from break or lunch on time instead of stretching it a little bit, it kind of forces others to do the same because their tardiness stands out clearly against your promptness. And since they're always trying to stretch the break out a little bit, if you are the one who's prompt on the clock, they might not appreciate that because it makes them look bad. Refusing to go along with dishonesty. Milking the job, right? This was a common one in the automotive repair industry. Because if it's getting, a half hour towards quitting time, and you've got a job you're finishing up, if you kind of milk that out a little bit, you don't have to do another one. You can get close enough to quitting time that, well, there's no time to start another job. Whereas really, if you worked hard, you could finish that job and get one more thing done before quitting time. I think Larry's probably smiling back there. He knows what that dynamic's about too. Cutting corners, because no one's going to know or no one's going to see it. It's inside the engine where nobody's ever going to see that you cleaned it that carefully before you put it back together. But the Lord knows. The Lord sees. And if you're doing your work as unto the Lord, you care about those kinds of things that may be unseen. Or maybe you've heard this one. They don't pay me enough to care about that. Or that's not in my job description, right? Those kinds of things that we encounter. But I believe this is what God requires. And it says here, for the sake of conscience before God. And that means that we realize as believers that God sees and God knows and that ultimately we are serving Him, and therefore we ought to do our best and do honest work and hard work for the sake of conscience before God. That means we are aware of His command and His knowledge of how we work, and that we ought to work as unto Him, not only to please Him, but because we will give an account to Him. You know, like the cobbler, who expected to see the pile of shoes that he had repaired there at the judgment seat. And he was going to be evaluated for the quality of his work. So the first response is bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. But there's another possible response, and that is when you sin and are harshly treated. Now, when we serve an unreasonable or perverse master, our sin nature inclines us to do one of two things. First, we might sin against God by giving in and going along. That's one kind of response you could have to this. You could just say, you know, it's just too much hassle to stand up for what's right, so I'm just going to give in and go along with what everyone else is doing. It may not bring the harsh treatment of the employer, but it invites the chastisement of God. This is a possibility in the situation here, but really I think Peter more likely is speaking of the temptation that we rebel and make excuse for sinning against God and our employer. So what kind of sin might we be tempted to commit under harsh treatment? Well, laziness, sloppy work, job half done, wasted materials, damaged equipment, slandering the boss, gossip in the workplace, outright refusal to do what we required, grumbling and complaining and so on. These are all sins that may bring the displeasure of our employer. And we may suffer harsh treatment because of it, and rightly so. Now, harsh treatment literally means to strike with the fist, although it doesn't necessarily have the literal sense here. That might be the case in some instances in Peter's day. Probably less so nowadays because of, you know, we would accuse the employer of assault if such a thing were to happen. But in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, this word refers to literal blows that Jesus endured when he was tried and falsely accused. Frankly, if we respond sinfully, we deserve the consequences we get. But there is a greater issue than our relationship with our employer here. Therefore, there are two divergent outcomes. We see those also in verses 19 and 20. These concern God's assessment of our obedience to His command to be submissive to earthly masters. First of all, what credit is there in sin? This is a rhetorical question, and it expects the answer, none. It is to say there is no credit. There's no good repute. There's no nobility. There's no honor. There's no respect. There's no fame in doing wrong, even in bad circumstances. So Peter raises this rhetorical question here. What credit is there if you sin and receive harsh treatment, you endure it with patience? There's no benefit in that. There's no good reputation seen in that. But the other outcome is this, and it's mentioned twice here in this passage, both at the beginning of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20. This finds favor with God. The expression appears twice here in kind of a circular structure or a chiasmus. And I don't know if you're aware of chiasmus, but we tend to like outlines. Chiasmus was a literary structure that is very common in the scriptures. Sometimes it's just a couple of verses like this. Other times it could be a whole book of the Bible might be structured in this way. But it helps to focus on what the writer sees as important in the passage if we understand the structure and look at it accordingly. And I've put it in your notes so that you can see it, how it's laid out. It's really a series of items or topics or emphases that are then reversed in order as you come on through it. So first of all, we see God's favor, and it ends with God's favor. So that's where the emphasis really is. But the thing that's in the center is also emphasized, and that's no credit in sin and harsh treatment when we do what is wrong. So if you look at that structure there, you see how that's laid out. We have God's favor, then bearing up under sorrows, suffering for not doing good, no credit in sin and harsh treatment, then suffering for doing what is right, okay, as we're backing out, then back to patient endurance, and finally again to God's favor. Again, that puts the emphasis on the outcome as it concerns God's opinion about how we are conducting ourselves in the workplace. We don't receive credit for sin. There's no glory in that. But in doing what is right, there is God's favor. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we encounter exhortation concerning our work. We see it also in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Notice it says we adorn the doctrine of God by godly conduct in work relationships. So this is an important thing that goes along with who we are as Christians. So also 1 Timothy chapter 6. "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." Same idea. "Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." And here Paul adds in something that Peter doesn't address, and that is the situation where there's a believer who is the master. And it might be a tendency, because of the equality of standing in the church, to treat a master as too familiar in that situation, and that was not a good thing. And so they are servants who have believing masters are exhorted not to be disrespectful by treating them just as an equal, but in the workplace, serve them all the more, because it is a brother in Christ who benefits from hard work. So also Ephesians chapter 6. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In that final passage, Paul adds yet something else that Peter doesn't directly address, and that is when the master is a believer, how he is to treat those who are under his charge. Well, I believe when we obey the principles in this text, it brings glory to God, and it also lends credibility to our faith. It takes away the tendency that our sin would have to contradict what we claim to be and provide an obstacle to the gospel. Because if we conduct ourselves in an ungodly way in the workplace, it will give occasion for those outside the faith to say, "Well, he's no different than I am," or, "Why would I want to be a Christian when they do this or that?" And so we have a great responsibility to work consistently with what we claim to be in Christ. So whatever your work situation, hard and honest work pleases God and brings His favor and approval upon us. Even if you work in the home, just taking care of your home, that is done for the glory of God. The way that you care for your possessions, the way that you do business with others, all of these things are to reflect that godly behavior that is ours because we are God's children. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Those two statements that come from Paul's writings, as to the Lord and as to Christ, gives us that constant reminder that He is ultimately the one that we serve, and we cannot excuse poor service because we may have an employer or some coworker or some other situation in the workplace that might in our flesh give us excuse not to live as we ought. It's ultimately God that we serve, and it's His glory that we want to reflect in the workplace. May God give us grace to do that, no matter what our circumstances are. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, You have ordained that we should be workers. Even from creation and into eternity, we see that we are to serve You. And yet in this meanwhile time, while we are in the world, trying not to be of the world, it is difficult for us. And so we ask for Your help, that we would understand the principles of this passage and that we would learn how to work hard to please You and to provide occasion for the gospel, that we would adorn the doctrine of Christ, that we would provide no occasion for others to excuse their unbelief, that we would be known as people who work hard and do good work because we serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.